Well, hey, we have a new evergreen adventure that we're calling ACT, and it's probably as exhilarating and as scary as TILT, so hang on, buckle up, here we go. You know, in this series, we're looking back to the ancient church in its founding days 2 millennia ago, and we're actually finding there a picture of where we are now at Evergreen and where we're going into the future. So it's the ancient future. Evergreen is a beautiful 95-year-old house. This house has benefited successive generations. It's been a fantastic and a dynamic and a helpful part of our community and beyond. It has served here, near, and far. But one of the things that keeps Evergreen so dynamic is that we do transform. We don't want to go back to 1927. You would not like wearing those clothes. You would not like the worship, the music. Trust me, you would not want to do that. But we appreciate the past. We respect the past. We honor the past. And frankly, for some of you, like me, we actually mourn the past. Because Evergreen is in the same kind of transformation that most other social groups and institutions are. The pandemic in the last 18 months has not started something new, but it has accelerated old trends so that those trends are bending much more quickly, and the result is we are becoming something different now than we were before. And the difference can be better and wonderful and exciting and stimulating, but we mourn the past because it was warm and beautiful and helpful, and living in the present can just be lousy because we're leaving a past that we've loved into an uncertain future that we don't know, and it can feel an awful lot like tilting 1,000 feet over Michigan Avenue in Chicago. And so we're taking a look at the early church, which was scary and uncertain and exciting and exhilarating. We find ourselves in that story. It's scary and uncertain and exciting and exhilarating. Those of you that are participating online, we want you to make sure that you're chatting with us, that you are posting. We want to hear what you're thinking and feeling. And by the way, too, we are going to be receiving communion together. And so we want to make sure that you get some bread and some beverage there wherever you are. If you're here in the room at Evergreen, if you don't have one of these cups, please just raise your hand right now, and an usher will bring it up to you. So Evergreen is transitioning. It's fresh. It's a new season. We're all invited. We're all welcome to engage. We're all finding how we belong here. We're finding our place in God's fresh work. I started this series 3 weeks ago with Act Spirit-Filled and followed last week with a great message, Act Engaged. Today, we're going to talk about Act Generous. I say that word generous at great concern, because when I say the word generous, some of you immediately thought about, they're going to talk about giving money. And I want you to know that generosity has so much to do with so much more than the financial piece that I hope that you'll keep your minds and your hearts open with me today as we talk about this fantastic idea. But we're going to first of all turn to Scripture, and we're going to find out what the early church did back there in Jerusalem. And I'm going to read, starting with Acts 4:32. I'm going to read a phrase or a sentence. I'm going to stop and talk. We're going to talk our way through as we deal with the Scripture. Here we go, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. Period. Pause. Have you ever heard someone say, if you've been around church, you've heard this, I just want to go back and do church the way they did it in the first century. I just want to be a first century believer. Anybody ever heard that? They don't know what they're talking about. They really don't know. My job today is to convince you that you really don't want to go back and do that. That's my job today. It says that they were all of one heart and one mind. Is that romantic? Is that poetic? Is that beautiful or what? What the heck are they talking about? It was a mess, is what it was. I mean, think about it with me. Think about it. You put yourself back there in Jerusalem. You are a fine Jewish family. and you have heard of the Messiah's death and resurrection. You heard these guys talking in funny languages. You're in the celebration of Pentecost, your town of 100,000 people, which is the size of Hillsboro proper, has swelled to 1 million people, 900,000 pilgrims that have come to stay a few days. These apostles, they were called, they were Christ followers, stood and they preached, and you responded to that message, and you, along with 3,000 others, said, "I'm a follower of Jesus," and you were baptized. And now you had a social crisis. Most of these new believers were foreigners. They had come from other nations. They didn't speak your language. They didn't have your cultural customs. And they didn't have a job. And they didn't have a place to stay. They were religious pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem to stay for a few days and go home. But they got stuck now. As founders of this thing called the church, they needed to stick around and hear the apostles powerfully preach about what it meant to follow Jesus. Guess where those people ate dinner? You nice Jewish family in Jerusalem, they came to your house. But it was worse. They camped on your front lawn. And what's worse is you had to go to work, and kids, you had to go to school. But these people who had come in that are now freeloaders off of you, they weren't going to go home, and they got to go have fun. They got to go to the temple and listen to the apostles talk every day. And then you'd come home from working hard and fix dinner for them, and they'd tell you about how much fun it was to freeload off of you. That's what's going on here. And Luke summarizes, he says, "Oh, isn't this sweet? All the believers were in one heart and one mind." And there isn't anybody that would have believed that was actually living it. How would you feel about having homeless foreigners speaking a different language with a different culture freeloading off of you and having fun all day while you worked and went to school? So what is it that makes this true? What does it mean to be of one heart and one mind? I don't know about you, but I'm less of one heart and one mind with an awful lot of people than I was 18 months ago. You know what I mean? There's people that I thought I loved and I don't even like very much anymore. Not because I'm a pious Christian person, I love them, but I just don't like them. You know what I mean, don't you? Aren't you living there? Yeah, you've been canceled, you've canceled them, you know, they're deleted. You know, tired of hearing them, same old deal. I don't want to hear what you think about masks or no masks or vax or politics or school or not or distance. I don't want to hear about that anymore. Any of you with me? Anybody? Online, they're not giving me any help in here. Online, give me some help. Say, you know, thumbs up. It's a mess out there. I used to come to Evergreen. Maybe you've been here for a couple of years. Evergreen, when I used to come, it was like this. And now when I come back, finally I'm able, willing, capable, whatever, to come back in in-person services. It's just flat out weird. I mean, Greg's wearing a mask. Can you believe that? He's wearing a mask. He's sitting at a bistro table. Greg is not a mask bistro table kind of a person, you understand. Yeah. Yeah, and I haven't seen Ilsean smile for a year and a half, and I liked her smile today, but she didn't let me smile at anybody. It's just weird. And do you know what happened in a year and a half? Some people have left. We've planted two churches, and they're gone. People have moved out of state. And did you know what? Other people have come. I met them last week. They're in a mask. I see them this week. I'm not even sure that I met them. Am I talking? Do you identify with where I am here? I am not of one heart and not one mind with everybody. Trust me, I'm not. So to make sense of this passage, we have to read on to say, in the middle of the mess that they were in, what is it that they had cohesed around that was so powerful and unifying that Luke was able to say, this is how they were unified. And because they were unified around this thing as new followers of Christ, the church exploded in wonderful and beautiful in world-transforming ways. By the way, I'm going to talk just as long about every other phrase that we live. This is a four-part series. You're going to be here till this evening. No, you're not. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. All the believers were in one heart and mind. Please make sense of that. Okay, here we go. Well, this is how they were in one heart. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses or rental property sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Did I tell you you do not want to go back to the first century church? Mm-mm. Any of you that own property, just want you to know, you have 1 week to sell everything and bring it and stick it right on that first thing right down there. And all of you freeloaders and foreigners and people that speak a different language and have come and are in my front yard and don't have a job and get to go hear the apostles every day while I work hard and fix you dinner, you get to have this money that came from my selling my stuff. You don't want to go back to that, do you? In fact, if for Americans, we viscerally react to that, and we very comfortably start slapping economic systems on what I just described. The economic systems would be capitalism versus socialism. We've decided in our culture that we like one better than the other. We try to run that back through Scripture and find that Jesus fits the model that works better for us. By the way, Jesus doesn't fit into any of our social models or economic systems. He's who he is, King of the universe. And when he was at work and alive in these people, this particular place and time, they were in one mind and one heart about one thing. I am going to do everything I can to generously see that your need is met to the extent of my ability, including to the full extent. Wow. Well, an amazing start. And the spirit of generosity was not just true in the first days of the church in Jerusalem, but many of you know that about 15 years later, during the reign of Claudius, the Jerusalem church, as well as the entire city and the whole region around it in Judea, faced a terrible famine. And the same burst of spontaneous generosity was shown by other churches that had subsequently been started. And so the believers in Antioch, they put together a relief fund back to their churches in Judea. And similarly then, at the beginning of his second church planting trip, the Apostle Paul raised funds for the impoverished Christians in Judea, to which the churches of Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Greece gladly contributed. So we're finding that the spirit of generosity marks any place there is a spirit-filled church of Jesus followers. And I want to tell you, I think this sounds like Evergreen. I do. I think this sounds like our commitment to here, near, and far. I think this sounds exactly like Ilsean's story of the Evergreener who said, I understand and have compassion and empathy for women who are moving from abuse and danger into freedom and healing, and I want to match the first $5,000 given. That is a spirit of generosity. Next month, we're going to, as we always do in the late fall, we give our attention toward the precariously housed students in our area. And as Ann mentioned last week, as you contribute those bags, some years it's up to $40,000 worth of contents that you provide to give to students who are in need anonymously, students that we'll never get to meet face to face. We're going to be providing 9 chickens per family in Guatemala. And our kids are going to be able to buy chickens at $3.76 a chicken. Kids are already raising them at $3.76 a chicken. And we're going to engage with them, and we're going to flood this village with a source of protein that they have never had in their diet before. Lori Dickerson's going to be here in just a few weeks from Uganda. She's going to tell the story of the last 12 years of our regular support, financially, monthly, and in prayer. And some of you have gone in teams in the difference that you've made in the lives of people on two sides of the nation of Uganda. Listen, we're describing what Evergreen has been and is. It is a spirit of generosity. The early Christian Christ followers were extravagantly generous as they would pool some of their assets together and make them available for the leaders to distribute. And Luke calls this, get ready for this, make sure your seatbelts are tight, God's grace powerfully at work in them all. I'll tell you why I find that astounding. I get the first part, that God's power was demonstrated through giving the apostles the courage to preach at the temple, looking down on the other side of town to the hill Golgotha, that place. What's it called? You want to come up here and do this, Greg? I mean, Golgotha, thank you, where Jesus was crucified. They've already been told, if you preach that, we're going to throw you in jail and worse. They needed Holy Spirit power, boldness to be able to do that. That's one experience of the Holy Spirit's power in this paragraph we read. You know what the other one is? People gave stuff away. I find that amazing. It says, and I quote, God's grace was powerfully at work in them all because there was not a needy person among them. Do the math. Let's assume there were 200 believers. That's generous on the day of Pentecost. At the end of that sermon, there were 3,000. A tiny percentage of the first Christ followers on the day of Pentecost were locals. The vast majority of these people only came on vacation and were not prepared to fund themselves or house themselves or feed themselves. And they were subject to the generosity of a tiny handful of 200 people. Now, God could have done the same miracles that he had done in the past. He could have caused a widow's jar of oil and her little bit of flour to not run out until the end of a famine. He could have caused a kid's lunch to be multiplied in bread and fish so that thousands were served. He could have told them to go fishing and they might have found a gold coin in a fish's mouth. All those things happened. You want to see how God did the miracle of feeding 3,000 people day after day after day after day after day with a handful of locals? He did it by his grace. And what was the demonstration of the power of his grace that let the dam of God's provision burst forth? A handful of people that said, whatever we can do in the face of this overwhelming need, we will do. And that's Evergreen. We're not going to save the nation of Uganda. We're not going to take care of every problem. But we're going to send an emissary on our behalf, and we're going to help, and we're going to help start schools, and we're going to help start businesses, and we're going to help start churches, and we're going to help start an orphanage, and we're going to do our part. And in the middle of that, the power of God's grace is able to work so that no one has any need. That's a miracle. What they were all in one heart and mind about was, we will pool together what we have for the blessing of all, and see if God responds with overwhelming grace. And he did. Wow. Well, I like that. And I'm going to continue the story, but we're not going to show the slide. And if you're online or in another place, just listen as I read, because the summary that we just made is now illustrated by two guys. Two men, same act, different motivation, different outcome, Barnabas and Ananias. Here we go. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, well, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostle's feet. But another man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they together sold a piece of land. They secretly kept part of the price for themselves, and then he brought the rest to the apostles and made an offering of it. Now, Peter said to him, Ananias, how did Satan get you to lie to the Holy Spirit and secretly keep back part of the price of the field? Before you sold it, was it not yours? After you sold it, was it not all yours, all the money to do with as you wished? So what got into you to pull a trick like this? You didn't lie to men, but to God. And Ananias, when he heard these words, he fell down dead. Well, that put the fear of God into everyone who heard it. And the younger men, well, they went right to work, and they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, not more than 3 hours later, his wife, knowing nothing of what had happened, came in. And Peter said, hey, tell me, Were you given this price for your field? Oh, yes, she said. That's the price. And Peter responded, what's going on here that you and your husband conspired against the spirit of our master? The men who buried your husband are at the door and you're next. And no sooner were the words out of his mouth than she also fell down dead. And so the young men returned and they found her body and they carried her out and they buried her beside her husband. Well, by this time, the whole church, and in fact, everyone who heard these things had a healthy respect for God. They knew that God was not to be trifled with. Period. End of story. I'm done reading the Bible today. You really want to go back to the first century church? Yeah. Just the poetic sides, right? There was such a dynamic of power. I don't know how these people died. I don't know if they died of heart attacks. I don't know if they died of fear or terror. I don't know if they had bad conditions. I don't know if they stroked out. I don't know if they were smitten down. Doesn't say, does it? What we know is that Peter knew that something was going to happen and they were both going to die, and they did. Here's the point. When you engage in one mind and heart in the spiritual activity of God and Jesus in building his church, well, powerful things happen. And so we come back to our topic today of generosity. Scripture, now some observation. Pretty dramatic story of generosity and stinginess, isn't it? Barnabas, Ananias, what's the point? The point is this beautiful proverb that Ilsean quoted earlier. You decide if you're going to flourish or shrivel. If you're going to thrive or if you're going to die. Based on what you do with generosity or deceit. So Barnabas went on to become a partner with Paul and to become a church planter. Ananias died on the spot. What's the difference? Well, I think it was the motivation, don't you? The motivation of generosity. I mean, they both sold property and gave generously, but one gave to help, one gave apparently to look good. One thrived, one died. One flourished, one was buried. So what do we learn about generosity? Well, a few years later, much of the Roman Empire suffered an extensive drought. And the church at Corinth, one of the places where Paul had started a church, committed to sharing with their suffering friends. It was spontaneous, it was full-hearted, it was genuine, it was emotional. But the emotion wore off, and so did their generosity. Emotion gone, giving gone. And so Paul writes back to them, and he's writing back, not to chide them, but he's writing back to people who didn't have to give anything, but chose to give and then didn't follow through. And so we learn some things about generosity from that. Again, just listen in as I read from 2 Corinthians. Paul says, listen, I'm not trying to order you around against your will, but by bringing in the Macedonians' enthusiasm as a stimulus for your love, I am hoping to bring out the best in you. Now listen, you're familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. As rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor so that we might become rich. So here's what I think. The best thing you can do right now is to finish what you started last year and to not let those good intentions grow stale. Your heart's been in the right place all along, and you've got what it takes to finish it up, so go do it. Once your commitment is clear, you do what you can, not what you can't. The heart regulates the hands. So remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. And I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over, make up your own mind about what you'll give, and that will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in the giving. And listen, God can pour on the blessings in astonishing ways so that you're ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done right now. Listen, this most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more extravagant with you. He gives you something that you can give away, which grows into full-form lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with us the great praise to God. Whew, stop. I'm exhausted just reading it. So, I want you to know that I have been maligned by you, many of you. Did you know that some of you don't think I have any tools? Don't out yourself. And I want to prove you wrong today. In fact, I went into our garage, which I will say is fairly pristine, and I brought both of my tools. Now, in the first service, the 8 o'clock service, you have never seen nice if you haven't been to the 8 o'clock service. And one of the dear, dear women after the service, she caught me and she said, "Oh, Pastor Jared," she said, "we have tools that we're not using now. Could we give them to you?" And I said, that's so generous. That's exactly what I was talking about. That's so sweet. But I said, no, thank you. I said, if you want to give your tools away, I'll help you. But what I didn't tell her was, I have crafted decades of selective ignorance. And I do not need tools to break into that. I do not fix things. But I brought my tools today, and here we go. I think what Paul was saying in part was there's two very different ways to view generosity. Neither of them is a requirement, but each are a mindset that different Christians have. And the first tool is the bucket. The bucket mindset is a stewardship mindset that says, I have been given by God stuff, and I'm responsible for that stuff, and I want to be generous with that stuff, but I have 3/4 of a bucket full of stuff, and so I'm going to take out a measuring cup. Now, if it was in our family, I would take out the quarter cup, measuring cup, and I would take some stuff and I would give it. Anne would take out the quart measuring device and would use it. But the point is, if you have a fixed bucket mentality of generosity, you are taking some of your stuff and you're giving it away. The intention is good. It's full-hearted. It's generous. It's sacrificial. I'm giving my stuff. But the mindset is, what is mine to be responsible for has just become less because I have given some away. You understand that? It's static. What the early church experienced and what Paul is writing to enthuse the church at Corinth about is that when you tie into God's generosity, it is not about the bucket with some stuff in it. It is more like a hose that connects with the infinite supply of an infinite God and allows a handful of people in Jerusalem to share the little they have and take care of the needs of 3,000 and then 5,000 people indefinitely. It's the tying into the infinite source of resource so that, I'm quoting again, the grace of God powerfully moves so that there is not a needy person among them. And the grace of God was not just the stuff that came out of the bucket and was sold with the money and proceeds to put at the apostles' feet so they could distribute it. The grace of God was doing the, well, let's go back, let's mix the metaphors. Let's go to Chicago and let's tilt in. It's the leaning into something that is scary, that I wonder about, that takes faith. I hope that it holds me. I hope this works. And that initial giving on part of the Spirit-filled believer ties into the infinite flow of God so that everywhere, every need is taken place, is met for everyone. And Paul says, I want you to go back and fulfill the commitment that you made a year ago. Because when you fulfill the commitment, you're going to be a hose instead of a bucket. When you fulfill your commitment, you're going to tie in to God's infinite resources. When you fulfill the commitment that you've made, he said, I didn't make the commitment for you. You made the commitment. When you lean into generosity of your time, of your talents, or your money, when you lean into generosity, you find that you are releasing this amazing, well, it's called the power of God's grace to be a resource for all. So we made it some scripture reading. We had some observation. Let's make a little application. Now, first of all, I want to say, Evergreen, I think you do this so well. Many of you that are here in the room, the two-thirds of you that are online, I want you just to know that Evergreeners do this so well. I also want to say that I think all of us will find ourselves in this story. I certainly do too. The second thing that I want to say is I apologize for those of you that are whole-brained. You know what whole-brained people are, aren't you? Yeah, you. And then there are half-brained people like me. We are linear. We're sequential. We like lists. Any of you half-brained like me? Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Do I see any more hands? Yeah. Some of you are generalizing it. Some of you are getting nudged right now, and he or she is saying, raise your hand, you're half-brained. And that's just unfair and not generous. But here we go. So my apology is this. I'm actually going to give you a couple of lists, actually three. And they're very, very helpful for me. If they're not helpful for you, just pray for me during this time, okay? And be patient with me. But they've been very helpful for me because I need to be able to operationalize this information. I get the point. I get the point. The Spirit of Jesus is generous. I get the point. God's grace is released in abundant ways when I tie in and lean into my own piece of that. But what does that look like to live it out this week? Here we go. I want to encourage you to ask some good questions. And by the way, if you're online, you'll be able to see these, but if you're using a phone, you probably won't. I'm going to read through them and just listen in. So first of all, these are questions that journalists would ask. What, where, when, why, and how? So, what do you give? Where do you give? When do you give? Why do you give? And how do you give? I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you go back to the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 passage that I read from a moment ago, you're going to find that Paul actually provides the same structure as he writes to those people. He wants to give them the information behind their giving. And this makes a ton of sense because Jesus said a very famous thing. Here's the verse. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whether you're online or whether you're here, would you mind reading that out loud with me? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So back on those questions, if I want to know where my heart is, and any of you like me, that's a really hard question. Jared, where is your heart today? I go, well, it's right here. And they go, no, the metaphorical heart, you know, you're the spiritual part of you heart. And I go, well, isn't that hard to answer? Jesus gave us a pathway. If you want to know where your heart is, check out where you're investing your treasure, time, talent, and treasure. And so I ask these questions. So Jared, what do you give of your time? Where do you give your talents? When do you give your treasure? Why do you give your stuff? How do you give your resources? That's where my heart is. So Jesus tested the heart location of his followers by just saying, figure out where your treasure is. Now, I don't know, maybe this is just confession time for me, but I haven't liked the last 18 months very much. And my heart's been tested, my generosity's been tested, my generosity of spirit, my generosity of attitude, my generosity of money, my generosity of time, my generosity of preference, my generosity of how much crap I want to put up with from other people. Did I just say that? My generosity of, do I want to go back and try to pick up relationships that have been distanced by 18 months and try to reconnect after all those lousy things they've posted? My generosity of spirit is, do I want to re-engage at Evergreen in belonging kinds of meaningful contributing ways when it feels so awkward, especially for those of us that have been here 2 years or longer in different ways that we're configuring? Do I have the generative spirit that says I want to be face-to-face for everything, but it seems like I'm going to have to be online or in a hybrid to connect with a group? I haven't done that very well, but I really don't want to develop the skills and to make the effort in doing that. Do I have the generosity of spirit that says, I don't know if I have the energy to try out two or three small groups? I'm just kind of living at an emotional and relational ragged edge right now. I don't know about you, but this has made me less enthused about jumping into risky opportunities. That's what it's made me. And that is the opposite of generosity. Generosity says, I'll take what I have. I'll take my time that I have. I'll invest it as well as I can. I'll take the talents that I have to be of contribution as well as I can. I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to give my finances and my stuff as well as I can to opportunities and see what God does. I have come to this conviction as I studied this passage, and here it is. If you're going to be a generous woman, you must be a spirit-filled woman. If you're going to be a generous man, you must be a spirit-filled man. It is the grace of God that powered this church to behave in those kinds of relationships. Maybe you're tired about the tension and the strife and the negativity and the judgment and the criticism and the complaining that has just created fissures and divides among us, even families, even couples. It just takes being filled with God's Spirit to have the courage and the power to come to life a day at a time and to move ourselves generously forward. And so I asked the question, so what would that look like to be generous, and what kind of a person am I in that? And so, you know, ask for forgiveness number two. Here's the next list that I came up with. And some of you are going to love this, you right brain people. Here we go. Yeah. Or is it left brain? I don't know. Half brain. Here we go. Yeah. So again, if you're online and you can't see this well, I'm going to read it. And there's some words that are on the left-hand column, and there's nine of them there. And they're just categories of life that came to mind when I was thinking about this. There's personality, gifting, temperament, virtues, mentality, motivation, mindset, recognition, and conviction. And what I have done is I have put an X on the spectrum for each of those to answer the question, who am I and where am I currently in that? Now, some of these words are on a spectrum that's neutral in terms of its value. Either is fine. Some of them are negative to positive. You'll get it as I go forward. Let's take a quick look. Regarding personality, some of you are just wired to be spontaneous. Woohoo, let's go. Yes, I love that. And some of you are deliberative. And you need time to think this over and to process it well. One of the treats that Ann and I have is that we get to do pre-marriage counseling. And generally, for a couple, we'll ask them to do a survey called Symbus, and that generates about a 25-page report, and it talks about all kinds of areas of their life, including sex and money. And it is, by the way, we also tell them, if you have children, come back and check in with us, because we'll talk about kids, and then we'll have the big three things that couples tend to fight about. So as it relates to the money piece, it's so interesting to see, because often a couple has found themselves, and one of them is spontaneous, and one of them is deliberative when it comes to that. How about gifting? There's the spiritual gift of generosity. Some of you have that. And the rest of us are blessed with the spiritual discipline of generosity. Let me ask you a question. In the Roth family, who has the gift of generosity? How did you know that? And who practices the spiritual discipline of generosity? Yeah. Now, which one is better? Well, obviously practicing the discipline of spirituality. No. The point is, in our life, we've discovered that Anne generally responds more quickly, enthusiastically, with greater faith and with a larger number than I do. I get there, but it's eventual. It takes me a while. I practice the discipline of generosity. And then what we've discovered is that when I finally come around, I give her a number, which I think is ridiculously large, and then her number is always twice that. That's how that works. That's a gift and a discipline. Hey, how about temperament? For some of you, you're just wired. It's just easy to give. Hey, whatever. Hey, that's so cool. Man, absolutely. Here's my $5. And others of you, it's just hard to give. And how about virtues? Now, this one is from a worse to a better. Jesus' favorite sin that he talked about was greed. He said the only way to beat greed is to be generous. How about a mentality? Some of us are more emotional. Some of us are more intentional. The emotional mentality is, man, I want to hear about a need. I just want to feel my way into it. I'm passionate about it. I'm excited about it. I want to give right now. Others of you say, I'm very interested in hearing about that. I'd like some more information. Thank you very much. Provide some more information. I'll be thoughtful about that. Get a little counsel about that. I'll pray about that. Which is better? It's not a better or worse. It's a matter of how you're wired. How about motivation? Some people give because it's an obligation. Some because it's an opportunity. How about mindset? There's the scarcity mindset, which is a lot like the bucket. I'm going to be generous, but it's going to cost me. And there is the abundance mindset that says, I'm going to be generous with my little because I'm going to tie into God's generosity and provision, and he's going to be able to take care of the rest. How about the need for recognition or not? Apparently, Ananias needed to have public recognition, and apparently others didn't. And how about, finally, conviction? This one's tricky. Am I motivated by fear or by faith? And I want to tell you where my exes are on that spectrum. Can you guess? Both ends. It's fearful. Faith, absolutely. It's a lot like tilt. It is absolutely exhilarating and exciting to be laying down 1,000 feet over Michigan Avenue. But, oh baby, is it scary? Oh, baby. As a matter of fact, if you had no sense of fear and you had so much faith that there was no twinge of uncertainty, would that be faith? Does not faith exist only in the context of uncertainty? Isn't faith a lot like tilt, saying, I trust, and now I'm leaning in? So as we move toward communion, generosity's, it's about life. It's not just about money. It's how we think about allocating our time and our talents, our treasure and our stuff. And the final little list that might be helpful for you is how I organize my own life as it relates to my stuff. Many years ago, I read a book. It's still a bestseller, unbelievably, decades later, called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Some of you have heard of it or read it. And there it recommends that we identify our top 7 life domains. And over the years as I've used that, I've identified my words for those in these 7. You might come up with other words. Every year as I do my annual goals and then make plans for those goals, I use these categories to distribute my time, talents, and treasure. And each week or so as I do a little life audit to see how did it go this week, I use these categories. So maybe they'll be helpful for you. First of all, God. How am I going to attribute or allocate time to God? Ann and I, as empty nesters and as relative morning people, have just decided that the first hour works best for us. So that's the God hour. That goes into the calendar first. Regarding family, we have about 200 extended family members between Eugene, Seattle, and Spokane. Trust me, 200 of them are not all going to get the same allocation of my attention. But on an annual basis, some of them are going to get my attention and stuck with me every day. Yeah. Singular, yeah. And then there's kids, and there's grandkids, and there's siblings, and there's nieces and nephews, and I have a way that I'm going to allocate my attention toward them across a year. There's friends. I want to maintain some friends, one that I met even in junior high. I want to maintain a few friendships over my life. I want to be nurturing some current relationships. I also always want to be initiating and pressing into some new potential relationships. And so in my friendship bucket, I have names for past, present, and future. The faith community. Ann and I have decided that God Gather Group Give for us looks like that we show up and we celebrate together and that we group sometime during the week. And so those are big agenda items that go into our calendar at the start. We don't tell evergreener stories, but so this didn't come from here. But while out of town, a friend of mine was telling me late last spring that their family finally, after well over a year, had gone back to in-person services at their church and how fun it was for them and for their kids. It was goofy and masked and all that stuff, but it was just good to be back together. I was so glad they had a positive experience. And he said, I've really made it my goal now to be back regularly in attendance in person. And I said, great. His goal? Great. So recently, I asked him how it went this summer, and he said, you know, the funniest thing happened. He said, we haven't been back in June, July, August, or September. And I said, how did that work out? And he said, well, we really wanted to, but something came up every weekend this summer. Can you imagine that? And I said to him, yes, I can imagine that. So in their case, it was a matter of not allocating the time and commitment. It was a matter of saying, we would really like to do that as an intention. If something better doesn't show up, we'll absolutely want to do that. It's a different point of view about that. I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, you're here, that's the point. How about contribution? This is your job or your school or your neighbors or your volunteer. How do you bring your gifts to bear for the betterment of the whole? Personal care, it's how we eat and move and sleep and Sabbath. And then financial stewardship, it's how we give and save and spend. Ann and I will never have to hire an architect because as far as we know, we're never going to build our own home. You know why? That's too many decisions. I don't want to pick out what to put on the floor. I mean, you pick out what you're going to put on the floor, and then you pick out the texture and the material and the color and the whatever. That's beyond me. That's too many decisions for me. Now, you already know that I can't fix anything, and so we buy new houses, right? And we just wear them out, and then we sell them. It's awesome. It's just awesome. Glad that some of you are into fixer-uppers, because there'll always be a market for us, for you, right? Yeah. So I have no experience with an architect, but what I'm told is that an architect interviews a family or person or couple, and they say, how would you like to live? How would you like for this space to be full of life for you? How would you like for it to support who you are and what you do? How would you like for it to facilitate who you are becoming and how you want to live in here? And then the architect takes those dreams and takes the resources of the family and puts them all together, so that this life is architected in a way that's going to breathe and give life and to support this family. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? How about your life? I'll never hire an architect for a custom home, but I am the architect of my life. And you are the architect of your life. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he was saying, let's use this metaphor. Listen, all of you are the architect of your own generosity. Now he said, I'm not twisting your arm. You came up with your own goals about how you want to allocate your resources. And I'm just here to encourage you because I want you to be successful in reaching those goals that you've already stated. And I want to remind you of this. If you start with generosity of time, talent, and treasure from a bucket, you're going to constantly be calculating what you have left over when you generously give. It's still appropriate to give, but those are called charitable contributions, and they may be well outside of the grace of God. They're good, but they're not powerful. But what if you architected your life in a way that said, I cannot meet every need, but I can lean into some needs, and I'm going to take my time, my talent, and my treasure, and I'm going to lean in ways that may just tie in to the power of God's grace. And between the miraculous provision of Jesus and the feeble effort that's good-hearted on my part, maybe every need might be met. I think that's a powerful message. It was to that same church in Corinth that needed to be reminded to be generous that Paul writes these amazing words about communion. Go ahead and take your elements, or if you're live streaming, get them out if you would. This church had lost its sense of generosity. And in fact, they not only, when they gathered, forgot thinking about others out there and just thinking about themselves in here. And by the way, wouldn't that be easy to do, Evergreen? Wouldn't it be easy for us to think about us, become self-focused on us, the evergreen us? No, we will continue to push out near and far. But what they did, they gave into the thinking about the us. And then, you know, once you turn your attention from out to in, you know where it goes. And not only now were they thinking about the us, the inside community, but now they shriveled down to thinking about me. And so when the community gathered for a meal, which included receiving communion together, the people who were wealthy brought massive feasts and ate it all about me. And people who had good wine brought a bunch, and people who were thirsty went without. And Paul is speaking to people who had found themselves wither into the opposite of generosity, and this is what he says. And then I find that you bring your divisions to worship, and you come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring a lot of food from the outside, and you make pigs of yourselves. Now, some are left out, and some go home hungry. Others have to be carried out, too drunk to walk. I can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? So let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself, and I pass them on to you. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. And this cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. Jesus gave it all, and we respond. We God, we gather, we group, we give. The ancient church and our future. How is your attitude toward the other? Have you allowed little issues like masks and vasks and posts close down relationships to make your world smaller and safer? Have you focused on changes at Evergreen at the expense of your commitment to belong and to contribute? Communion is a beautiful place to turn to the generous one. And as we turn to Jesus, the all-wealthy who in a flash became poor so that we might become rich in sharing his life. We celebrate his body broken so that we could be healed, our spirits in forgiveness, our minds, their mental stresses, our emotions with our emotional health, relationships that have been torn and stretched, battered and broken. He's come to bring healing. And he's come to bring forgiveness so that nothing would ever stand between us and the Father. And he says to us, "Receive my generosity. Remember me as you eat and as you drink." Let's eat the bread together. And let's drink. Jesus, we receive your forgiveness for our sins. We receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, your power coming upon to help us participate in your mission. We receive the indwelling of your Spirit to transform us into your likeness. We receive our place in the big community called the body of Christ. We belong in that place. We will find meaning in that place, and we will contribute generously in that place. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your faith so that this week we will live boldly and courageously and generously for your honor and glory and to the blessing of others. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Would you say it together with me? Amen. Amen.